Our reading this evening is Exodus chapter 31, and that's on page 90 of the Church Bibles. So Exodus chapter 31, and we'll start at verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I have given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I have commanded you: the tent of meeting, the ark of the covenant law with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests, and the anointing oil and fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I commanded you." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'You must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath, because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Those who do any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." When the Lord finished speaking to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him the two tablets of the covenant law, the tablets of stone inscribed by the finger of God.
Do keep Exodus 31 open. We're going to be working our way through that chapter. This is our last sermon in Exodus for a little while. We're going to take a break, come back to it sometime in March, probably in morning services, I think we've booked it for. Next week there's a baptism service, so do be here for that if you possibly can be. And then after that, James Taylor will be beginning a series in the book of Acts on Sunday evening. So last time for a little while in the book of Exodus. We'll pray and ask for God's help, as we always do. We need that so much to be able to understand what he said. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, we read that as the word goes out from your mouth, it doesn't return to you empty, but it accomplishes what you desire. It achieves the purpose for which you send it. So as your word is spoken, as it's made vocal this evening, as we get to look into it, we pray that you will achieve your purposes, that it won't return empty, but it will do amongst us what you want to do, that it will encourage us or challenge us, that it will wake us up, it will rebuke us. We pray against it hardening us and leading us away from you. We want it to soften us and draw us to you. So we pray that will be a case as you do your work amongst us by your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I've done a fair bit of building over the past week. Just to set that in a little bit of context, what I mean by that is I've built my latest bit of Lego. That's what I've built. Some of you will know that one of my hobbies is renting and then building large Lego sets. So Lego Steve, well, that's the name I call him anyway, Lego Steve, he's based in Loughborough. He's got a rental service for some of the biggest Lego sets. And anyway, my latest set this past week was Jaws. So there's a picture of me with Jaws. That was one of my building endeavours. But that wasn't the end of my building endeavours this week. That was not the only thing I've built. I've actually constructed something a lot bigger. You probably guessed it. I put together some IKEA furniture as well this week. That's what I did. put together a new bed. Now, the family wanted me to tell you that this next picture is it's in the middle of dismantling the old bed, and it's 11 o'clock at night. I decided that 11 o'clock at night is the time to go and start to dismantle your old bed. Not the wisest decision I've ever made, it has to be said, to start then. Anyway, the bed did get constructed the following day, even if I did manage to sprain my wrist in the process and we had to sleep downstairs that particular night. Well, with both of those builds, I have to say, it's probably a good thing that the skill levels required were fairly modest. Both builds had very specific instructions about what to do. There was step-by-step guide as to what was needed. It didn't require a lot of creativity on my part for the build. In fact, creativity, honestly, on my part would have been a bit of a big problem. If I'd tried to use the shark pieces to make the boat, that would not have gone so well. Or I decided not to use the screws provided to make the bed, things would not have gone so well. Well, what about the building of the tabernacle? That's where we're focusing and leading to this evening. That has been the focus now of six chapters from Exodus 25 through to 30. This construction of the sanctuary where the Lord was going to dwell among his people. There's been lots of detailed instructions over six chapters. Six chapters worth on what needed to be constructed, how to put the tabernacle together, the furniture that was going to be there, the objects you would find there, who was to serve, what they were to wear, all that kind of stuff. But the question we come to in chapter 31 is the how question. Not simply what are they going to build, but how are they going to build this thing? How will they get it done practically? Importantly, who is going to build it? Who's going to put it together? And that's what verse 1 to 11 picks up on. We're going to focus in on who was to do the building before this whole section from Exodus finishes up talking about the Sabbath. That last part of the chapter, and we'll have a think about why the Sabbath finishes things off a little bit later. But let's spend a bit of time firstly focusing on the builders. Let me read some of those opening verses again from verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I've chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah, and I've filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts." It goes on to talk about Holiab and the skilled workers as well. So I want you to notice several things in this text about the builders. First up, the Lord appointed workers to build the tabernacle. He appointed workers to build it. He did not send the tabernacle down from heaven. He did not parachute it down fully completed and all ready. Now, he could have done that. He could have done that. They could have wandered around in the desert for a little while and then suddenly come across this pre-made tent that God had already set up and God had already established. In fact, if you think back to the Garden of Eden, and we have seen the tabernacle has a lot of connections back to the garden, remember, Adam and Eve did not create the garden. Now, Genesis 2, verse 8, the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. With a garden, the Lord set it all up, and then he appointed them to take care of it. So the Lord could have done the same here. He could have given them a pre-constructed tabernacle, all made for them, but instead, they are involved in building it. And we have these two guys, Bezalel and Aholiab, mentioned, but notice also in verse 6, there is reference to all the skilled workers. There was a whole load of folk involved in the work. So these guys are probably our project leaders, the project director and the project manager, if you like. Two guys with particular skills, particular abilities, but lots of skilled workers involved in this build. The Lord set out the plans, but the people built it. And you know, that kind of pattern of the way the Lord carries out his mission and his purposes is something we don't just see here, but we see playing out across the Bible. He does very generously and very kindly include us in what he is doing. So salvation may well be all of God's grace, but he nearly always uses other people in the process of bringing us to know him. I have sometimes said it would be a lot simpler and it would be a lot easier for the Lord just to do it all himself and not involve us, not include us, to just keep us out of the way on the sidelines. The tabernacle could have been constructed in a blink of an eye if the Lord had wanted to do it that way. But the Lord takes the slower route of involving people. So from Genesis chapter 1 even, when people got the cultural mandate, they were told to fill and subdue, and their descendants were to develop the created world God had set them in. And then in the republishing of that creation mandate by Jesus in the Great Commission, the same call goes out to fill the earth with those who reflect God's image, to go out into all the nations and to bring everything under submission, to bring everything to obey what the Lord had commanded. The disciples were to go and to do that. Jesus ascended, he sent his spirit, but the disciples were to go and fulfill that mission. So we are still involved, even though it is a much slower, much more complicated process as a result of that. Now, if in Exodus the build was the tabernacle, for us the build is the fulfillment of the tabernacle and the temple, which particularly in this age is the body of Christ, is the church. End of Ephesians 2 talks of us, God's people, at the church as a building rising to become a holy temple to the Lord. And how does that happen? How does the church grow? Well, Ephesians 4 goes on to say that we are equipped for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up, that the whole body grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Notice, building is happening as each part does its work. So the Lord engages all of us, all of his people, in the process of building his church and extending his kingdom. Which means the question is for us this evening, are we involved in that? Are we active in that? Are we part of that? Are we rolling up our sleeves and getting our hands dirty in this work? Or are we passive in it? Are we passengers? Are we just spectators? Now, this is not a call to be involved because he needs you, much simpler without you, but because you need to serve him. It's how you grow, as well as how he grows other people. If you're thinking that being part of church is coming to take what you can get, but keeping your distance, then you are denying yourself the opportunity to serve, and you're denying others the opportunity to grow. The Lord makes the growth happen, but he does it through us. For one another. So the most amazing privilege in the world is being part of what God is up to. You could go this week and present a paper to the UN Security Council, or get called into a cabinet meeting to share your expertise on a medical issue. But serving the cause of Christ, being part of the Connect team on the door on a Sunday morning, that's a task of tremendous dignity and value. Because it's not the grandeur of the task, it's the greatness of the King we serve. That's where the value lies. That's the value of the task. I am not sure that sewing curtains together for the tabernacle will have felt like much of a task in Exodus. But they were constructing the tabernacle, God's dwelling place. It's a privilege, such an honor, that God engages us in his mission, however small the task might seem to be. But we need to take care, don't we, not to get carried away with ourselves as we serve, because even the ability to serve comes from God himself. So notice that Bezalel is chosen for the role, and why? Because I have filled him, God says, with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to do the tasks that were needed. So secondly, the Lord gifted and equipped the workers. He not just only appointed them, he gifted and equipped them. And it's not only Bezalel who was equipped in this way. It's not just gifts that were given to an odd special person. No, verse 6 says, the Lord says, I've given this ability to all the skilled workers. So here's the principle at play here. What the Lord requires of us, he equips us for. What he requires of us, he equips us for. That the Lord gives gifts to us by his Spirit to be used in the building up of his work and the building up of his people. Now, if we just unpack that a little more, notice the reference to the Spirit here. I hope maybe that's slightly surprising for you. Bezalel is filled with the Spirit, verse 3. Because don't get the idea that until Acts 2 and Pentecost, the Spirit was not active. Now, if you read through the Old Testament, you will find references again and again to the Spirit. There is significant development in the New Testament after the ascension of Jesus as the Spirit is poured out. But it is not that the Spirit wasn't active, that he wasn't active before. One writer has sort of summarized it this way. The new age of the Spirit, the new covenant, the coming after the ascension of Christ, would see the Spirit's work go deeper and wider. But it didn't mean he wasn't active at all. So the Spirit is active and present in the Old Testament, but it is true the Spirit is not mentioned an awful lot in the Old Testament. So why here particularly? Well, we've got a creation work going on here. That's what's happening. Actually, a recreation work. To some extent, we're getting Eden recreated. And you remember, right back at the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 2, at the start of creation, we read that the Spirit was hovering over the waters. The Spirit was active in creation, and is active in recreation. It's the Spirit who makes us new creations when we become Christians. It's the Spirit now at work through us, growing the church. So perhaps no wonder in this creation, recreation context, there's particular mention of the Spirit. But what this text does is to remind us that we serve by the Spirit as the Lord enables us to. As he called them to build this tabernacle, you see, they didn't all kind of scratch their heads and say, okay, we've got this tabernacle, we've got this thing to build. Now, who has got the skill and who has got the ability to do that? And then to look around and think, well, it's all very well God saying that he wants this and he wants that, but none of us know how to melt and mold the gold, or none of us know how to cut and set the stones. Now, the Lord had not only given them the instructions of what to build, he had equipped people with the gifts to do it. What God wants, he enables. I don't know about you, but I find that immensely encouraging, that the Lord is not calling us individually or even as a church to be and to do everything. That is not our calling. We are not to be his sole solution to the evangelizing of the world or the UK or even of Beeston. But we are to do what we can with the gifts and opportunities that he's given us. Now, they may well be things that call us to significant steps of faith, to go beyond what feels comfortable or to stretch our gifts. But it's in the intersection of the opportunities that we have and the gifts that we've been given, that little intersection that the Lord calls us to serve and to minister. So think about, see how he has equipped you and use that gift to bless others. You know, what's exciting here in this text is that the gifts are really practical gifts. They're about being artistic. They're creative skills. I hope that's an encouragement to those of you with design skills and abilities, with a creative flair, to use those gifts to serve the church and to honour him. If it's administration, to use those gifts in the same way. If it's being financially savvy, to use those gifts. If it's practically wise, to use those gifts. The Lord has blessed us, this church, with a variety of gifts, different opportunities, so that they might serve his mission. But thirdly, the Lord gave the workers different roles. He gifted and equipped them, but he gave them different roles. So with Bezalel, it seems like he was the lead, and it seemed like Aholiab was his second in command, appointed to help him. And actually, if you flick on into chapter 35 and verse 34, we come back to these guys. The text says about the two of them that the Lord had given them the ability to teach others. Not only did they have the skills themselves, they had the ability to teach others. But see, there were lots of others involved. So Bezalel feels like he is one of those multi-talented individuals who is not only well able himself, but he is also able to teach others. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and knowledge. But here's the point. God gifts us in different ways. And to some, he gives more gifts, and to others, less gifts. But all are gifted in ways that can be used in God's service. And none of us are gifted in ways to bring honor to ourselves. It's quite easy, isn't it, to become envious of somebody else's gifts and think, I wish I had their gifts. Or perhaps even more challenging, when we have the same gift as somebody else, but not to the same degree, to say, well, God hasn't gifted me very much, certainly not compared with that other person. And that can lead to us not being willing to use our gifts in a helpful way. Too often we get focused on using the gifts God has given us to fulfill our own ambitions or to provide satisfaction for ourselves, or how can I be fulfilled as I serve? Guys, it's not about gifts being used for our benefit. It will benefit and grow us as we use our gifts, but it's about humbly using them in God's service. It's for God's honour. We need a good, healthy perspective that this is about serving and not about succeeding. It's about loving others, not about looking good as we serve. But fourthly, the Lord also gave to the workers both direction and freedom. I think Bezalel, as he uses his gifts, has freedom and constraint as he uses his gifts. Notice the final verse of the section, verse 11. They are to make things just as I commanded you. So the constraint is there, as I commanded you. Bezalel doesn't have an option to say, okay, well, I know the design says bronze altar as you walk in, but we've got a whole stack of silver left over. We didn't need it for the other parts. And that's a more precious metal. And I just think it's going to look a load better. Let's go with silver instead. Like he didn't have the liberty to make that call. We have to do the work in the way that God sets it out. We have no right, if you like, to change the building materials, as it were. It's word and spirit. It's word and prayer, using the means God has provided. The church grows as we speak truth in love, as the word of God, by the Spirit of God, transforms us to be like the Son of God. But within that, there is also creativity. So Bezalel is going to be weaving the design of the cherubim into the curtains. Chapter 26, verse 1 talks about that. And Bezalel knows that cherubim have wings, given that their wings kind of are over the mercy seat. But he is not told exactly what cherubim look like. It's not as if cherubim are floating around all over the wilderness for him to see what they look like. He's not given a picture. So whilst there is lots of detail, and remember the detail was really important because the tabernacle was designed to teach detail, there were design choices, if you like. So Christ has given the Great Commission to his church to go out into all the world and to make disciples of all nations. And we know it's word and spirit. We know it's by the spread of the gospel. We know his people should gather regularly. But he doesn't give us, if you like, all the details. He doesn't say to us, we'll meet at this time of day. He doesn't set out for us the very detailed liturgy that we should use every time we meet. It's not like he says, well, springtime every year, you should be preaching through Mark and Exodus. Like, we don't get that. Always preach through a gospel once a year. We don't get that. We have loads of judgment calls to make. Freedom. Wisdom needed to make good decisions. But a mix of good constraint and wise freedom. So in summary then, the Lord calls us to be involved in his plan of recreating a people for himself. We've got the privilege of being involved. The Lord gifts us his spirit in different ways, to different degrees, but always to honour him and to benefit others. And the Lord directs us how we use those gifts. If you like, he gives us the tracks to run on, but the scope for creativity and freedom in how we use those gifts. So the question then for all of us before we move on is this one. How are you currently serving the Lord? How are you currently using the gifts that you've been given to serve him? How are you thinking about the gifts and opportunities that the Lord has given to you? How could you best serve God's purpose of the new temple, of the church being built? That is where God now dwells by his Spirit. And lots of us think over and over about plans we have for how we're going to get on in life, and plans for our career, and things we're going to do with the family, and how we're going to develop the house, and where we're going to use our money and where we're going to go on a holiday this year and what we want to get out of life. But what about our plans for how we serve the greatest mission the world will ever know, seeing the gospel change and transform and build up a body who belong to the Lord? How are you getting involved in that? How are you spending your time in that? And if you are involved, are you more intent on being recognized for those talents, or are you keen to serve in the best way possible you can to build others up? You know, whose sanctuary was it? Whose name was recorded in the sanctuary? We didn't focus on the turban that the priest would wear, but the priest would wear a turban, and this is what it had emblazoned on it. This was the logo it had on it, if you like. Holy to the Lord. Not as designed by Bezalel, it was holy to the Lord. Our work is not to bring glory to us. Our service is not to draw attention to us, but it is about recognizing the privilege of the Lord involving us. There's a famous story, it's probably an apocryphal story, of Christopher Wren, who designed St. Paul's Cathedral, going to visit the site one day. And he observed three bricklayers on a scaffold. One was crouched, one half standing, and one standing tall, working hard and fast. To the first bricklayer, Christopher Wren asked the question, "What are you doing?" To which the bricklayer replied, "I'm a bricklayer. I'm working hard laying bricks to feed my family." The second bricklayer responded, "I'm a builder. I'm building a wall." But the third bricklayer, the most productive of the three, when asked the question, "What are you doing?" replied with a gleam in his eye, "I'm a cathedral builder. I'm building a great cathedral to the Almighty." That's our privilege as we serve. Not just washing up tea towels, not simply serving coffee, not saying hello to somebody as they walk through the door, not sitting and helping them with their English, not patiently walking someone through what Ephesians is all about. Yeah, that's the task. But we are part of the grand construction of God's house, the church. Well, there's a little more that we can say about how we serve as we come a bit more briefly to the second part of the chapter and to this section about Sabbath. Sabbath. Seems strange, doesn't it, that the last set of instructions, after all that's happened about tabernacle and design and build, is about Sabbath, not about tabernacle at all. And there's already been lots of Sabbath instructions. They've had some direction in chapter 16, chapter 20, chapter 23. So it seems a strange addition here, which should make us think a little more deeply, why here? Why is it here? So let me suggest to you three reasons why this instruction is helpfully given just at this point. First reason, I think, is to remind them that the work is not ultimately dependent on them. They have in this moment this immensely important task of building the tabernacle. And every week they are to down tools and stop for one day. This regular pattern of work and rest. See, it was to show them that they were not to imagine that everything depended on them. Just as we should remember that not everything depends on us and our efforts. You know, the very fact that God has designed us to need sleep shows us how he humbles us. This is not the most effective way to build the church, to have us needing to rest a third of the time. But that's what God does. He takes us offline for about a third of the time. Don't get carried away by thinking the work of God rests on your shoulders or that you are in any way indispensable. He calls them on a weekly basis to down tools and worship. So they're reminded that the work is not ultimately dependent on them. Secondly, it's to remind them that the work is focused on the Lord. So we read here, it is his Sabbath. It is holy to the Lord. holy to the Lord, verse 15. And if they might be tempted to think, oh, well, it's no big deal, really. Desecrating the Sabbath is a really serious thing. They are to be put to death if they do that, verse 14. You see, here's the danger I think they faced as they built the tabernacle. They could easily get focused on the construction and forget the maker. The tabernacle itself was not the end goal. Worshipping the God who would come and dwell in the tabernacle, that was the end goal. Having a beautifully designed sanctuary with all the right elements, with all the furniture, with the priest wearing all the right gear, that would not be enough if they were not living obediently to the Lord. They were called to observe the Sabbath. That was a sign they belonged to him. Actually, Sabbath would outlast the tabernacle. The tabernacle would get replaced by the temple. But Sabbath was that ongoing sign to them. It reminded them it was the Lord who made them holy, verse 13. It wasn't temple construction that made them holy, it was the Lord who made them holy. Wasn't that at the end of the build, the Lord would give them all a nice holiness certificate and say, you're good. Our service is an expression of our gratitude to him and what he's done for us, but it does not buy favour with him. It doesn't pay him back so we're even. Our service to him does not bring us some kind of merit or status in his eyes. He makes us holy. He sets us apart. He transforms us. Service flows out of the grace already given to us. So service is not the big thing, the one we serve is. How many of us get lost in our service? Sometimes we find it really difficult to hand things on to a new generation or to other people because it's become about my service and not who I serve. This is the Lord's work. It's his church. It's not my church, not your church, his church. So whatever you do for him this week in the cause of the gospel, in the building up of others, it should all be for his name. It's easy for a church even to get kind of carried away and be so proud of what we do and our activity and put it all over social media, not to promote the name of Christ, but to promote the cause of our church and to big up the name of Beast and Freak. We must not get so devoted to our service, so enamoured by our service, that we lose focus of being devoted to the Lord himself. Ministers who step down from serving in the church need to butt out of what the next minister is doing. Thirdly, the Sabbath was to remind them that the tabernacle work is not the final work. Look in verse 13, notice the Sabbaths are plural. Not just one Sabbath, but many Sabbaths. It's to be an ongoing sign for the generations to come, God says there in verse 13. Verse 16 speaks about that as well. It's an ongoing Sabbath to be celebrated. What does verse 17 say the Sabbath did for the Lord? It's interesting that Sabbath said that for the Lord that he was rested and refreshed, which is surprising really, because it's not as if creating took it out of the Lord. It's not as if he needed to recover and recharge his batteries. But that language of rest and refreshment, well, that is what we're looking to with Sabbath. And it's what the Sabbath promises us. Let me say this carefully and slowly. If the tabernacle, the space of God's devoted presence, is fulfilled ultimately with the whole of the new creation being holy space, then the Sabbath, the time of devoted worship, is fulfilled ultimately with the whole of the new creation being holy time. An endless Sabbath, as it were. And the glorious thing about that endless Sabbath is that future work will not tire us out. The future work will be rest and refreshment in itself, where we don't feel the frustration of a cursed creation, but we feel the joy of a working created one. So the Sabbath instruction here reminds them that the work of the present was always looking forward to the future and future fulfillment. And so as we serve now, and that service will involve times where we suffer and times where we make sacrifices and sleepless nights and frustration and disappointments, all the service of now, one day that particular phase of work will be over. The mission will be completed. Christ will have his people. The church will be fully constructed. The building will be complete. The new creation will be heralded in and will have arrived. But I do not think that means that what we will do then is sit back like some kind of endless holiday in the new creation, like sipping our pina coladas by the pool. That will not be new creation. There will be meaningful work in the new creation, meaningful work that will be satisfying, not frustrating. And to be honest, I do not know exactly what that looks like at all. But Revelation 22:3 says his servants will serve him. His servants will serve him. And that will be the most glorious service we can imagine. There won't be that Monday morning feeling that's already beginning to come on, because every day will be joyful service. We get to serve him now with all the challenges and limitations, and that is a privilege. And perhaps some of you have regrets of how little you've served as you look back over life, or feel at times you've maybe you feel like you've wasted life or wasted talents or wasted opportunities. Well, in the new creation, we'll get to serve him. You have eternity to serve him without frustration, with refreshment as we do so. So that's a really wonderful work and a wonderful service to be looking forward to. Let's take a moment just to reflect on those things and to pray before we come to the table. If those who are serving could come forward, that would be helpful. Thank you. This table reminds us of a lot of different things. It reminds us, of course, of the broken body and the shed blood of the Lord Jesus. It reminds us of the cost and price of our salvation. It reminds us that we have active faith in Christ. This participation in this meal reminds us that faith is an ongoing present reality. But one of the beautiful things about this meal is it's an anticipation. One of the verses Paul gives us about this meal is, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So it's a little taster, a little anticipation of what lies ahead. One day we'll come to our final Lord's Supper. I don't know which Sunday that will be. But one day there'll be a final Lord's Supper. And then the feast and the reality will be ours. So you've got a tiny little piece of bread today and a tiny little cup, because I want you to stay hungry and thirsty for what lies ahead. If this was enough now, we'd be too settled now. But it's not enough now, because we're waiting for the feast to come, when he comes and makes all things new. But as we do that, we celebrate what he has purchased for us. We celebrate the grace of the gospel. We celebrate the fact that Christ was willing to substitute himself for us and die in our place, that we could be restored to him and be part of that new world that he is making. Here are the words that instruct us around this meal. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." We're reminded that this meal is for those who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. We're reminded that whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. If you're not yet trusting Christ for salvation, we're so glad you're here. But please use this opportunity to reflect on what it would mean for you to be trusting Christ for yourself. But just let the bread and the cup pass by. There'll be others in the room who do that. But for those of you who know him, in relationship with him, put your trust in him, put your hope and your weight on him, then eat and drink gladly this evening, confident of what we have now in Christ and anticipating of what is still to come. Let me give thanks for us. Father, we thank you for this very tangible reminder of what the Lord Jesus has done for us in his death. We thank you that in his body he bore our sins, that he has paid the price for them, that the blood that was shed has cleansed us and made us new people. Lord, we thank you for that standing of righteousness we have in your Son. And so we come to this table, Lord, as those who are received and accepted because of your Son. Lord, we're not fit in ourselves. We have nothing to offer you but our sin. But Lord, we thank you so much that you have drawn us back to you. You've worked in grace in our lives. Your Spirit has come and made us new creatures. And so we come to eat and drink in anticipation and in hope and with eyes looking forward to all that you have for us in the future. And we bless you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.